you going to pursue in 2010? Better health? A promotion? A better marriage? What about spiritually? What will you pursue? John MacArthur shows you the one spiritual goal that you should be focused on next on Grace to You. Find a verse in the Bible that commands you to make resolutions. It's a popular topic, of course, as the new year begins. But Scripture does have plenty to say about setting goals. In fact, the Apostle Paul dedicated his entire life to one goal, one consuming pursuit. And on this New Year's Day edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur is continuing a study that shows you what Paul had to say about pursuing Christ-likeness. The title of the study, Reaching for the Prize. You know, even though we're at the start of a new year, it's a kind of a wind-down day at the same time, the end of the holiday season. So, John, let me ask, what's on your schedule?
What's always on my schedule, Carl? Sunday. Friday means it's just about time for me to have that sermon for Sunday morning and for Sunday night completely done. I'm not a Saturday sermon guy, huh? I don't do Saturday sermons. I never have. I always said I don't want to have to make up my mind about a passage in one day. I want to be able to think about it. So Friday is kind of wrap up, finish up, tie up all the preparation for Sunday. And I look forward to a beginning, a new Sunday of a new year, and new joys that lay before us. Now, I want to encourage you that are listening to stay where you are, because you're about to hear a lesson from Philippians 3 from our study, Reaching for the Prize. And I want you to listen to it carefully, because this is how you are to live your life. It can't be a sequence of yearly resolution. It's got to be a constant reaching for the prize, which has to do with Christ-likeness, as this passage tells us. And that's a day-to-day commitment. So stay with us.
To find out how you can stay motivated through 2010 and the rest of your life in this pursuit of Christ-likeness, turn now to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and follow along with John MacArthur as our teacher.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Here we come to the underlying motivation. What is it that makes us pursue the prize? It is the expectation. It is the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, who will change us to be like Him. We have to keep that focus clear. Now let me stop at this point and say, you can read the contents of verses 20 and 21. It's obvious. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, because when He comes, He'll transform us to be like Him, and He's got the power to do it. That's what he says. In other words, we have a heavenly perspective. We view heaven as our primary preoccupation. This is what motivates us. We're concerned to see the Savior. We're concerned to hear well done from the Savior. We're concerned to be rewarded by the Savior. We're concerned for eternal glory. That's their preoccupation. You see, the Apostle Paul knew very little of creature comforts. He knew very little of pleasant emotions. He was uncomfortable most of the time, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, on and on and on. Always sorrowful, always weeping over one thing or another, tearful, always in some kind of pain or another, disappointment, difficulties, deprivation. But he had no concern for pleasant emotions and pleasant feelings. He was committed to a productive life moving toward a goal. And that goal was all tied to heaven. So his preoccupation was heavenly. That's why he could say, far better to depart and be with Christ. Much better for him And this is the focus of life that is required if we're going to pursue Christ-likeness. Christ is a heavenly being. Christ is of heaven, from heaven, in heaven. Heaven is His place. He is ours. Heaven is our place. If preoccupied with Him, we're preoccupied with heaven. It matters little to us what happens here. It matters a lot to us what happens there. He is there. That's our place. So in verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we understand what a remote thought that is from the contemporary church? Frankly, that is not even a popular thought. In fact, not at all a popular thought. You see, you have in the church today this far-reaching emphasis on prosperity, health, wealth, gospel, solve all your problems, fix up your life, have a happy marriage, have a happy home, be successful. We are living in a not only a man-centered theology, but we're living in an earthbound kind of perspective where the church is content to milk this world for all it's worth. This has become our place, even though it shouldn't be. So in a humanistic evolutionary world where the view of life is that death is the enemy that ends it all, the church somehow sort of buys into that. And in a materialistic world where it's get all you can get now, the church buys into that, and so we are really laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break through and steal. But we're into this world. We also are not into delayed gratification. And when the Lord says, well, in the future, I'll give you a reward, we don't understand. We can't even relate to that. Who in our world experiences delayed gratification? Whatever you want, you get now. You don't have to have money. You can just use a credit card. You don't have to build it. You can buy it. You don't have to go very far to get it. It's all over the place. Whatever it is. Everything is instant gratification. So you talk about heavenly reward. It doesn't interest anybody. Because we're into instantaneous gratification. So in modern evangelical circles, heaven is pretty much ignored. Very little Christian preaching on heaven. Very little emphasis on heavenly things. Very little concern about the life to come. But mammoth kind of preoccupation with this world, this life, how I feel, how I get along, how I succeed, how I prosper, on and on and on and on. So the death becomes the enemy because we assume that this is the best. When it isn't. But if you're going to pursue Christ-likeness, and maybe this is the reason so few do, if you're going to pursue Christ-likeness with the passion with which Paul did it, you're going to have to get your focus out of this world and into the next. So let's see if we can't help you do that. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we have to start, beloved. We are not citizens of this world. The word citizenship, by the way, only used here, this particular word, means a colony of foreigners. It is used in a secular source to speak about a capital city that kept the names of its citizens on a register. In other words, we're registered citizens of another place. We are registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow saints are there. Our inheritance is there. That's our place. That's our place. Now, he doesn't stop at that point. He says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's telling us is the Lord is in heaven and he's coming back. You remember in John 14, he said, I'm going away. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, 2 and 3. I am the way, the truth, and the life passage. So Jesus said, I'm going away. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare them for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. I'm going to take you to be with me. So we're waiting for Christ. We're not waiting for an event. We're waiting for a person. We're waiting for a person. In Romans 8, it says that we groan waiting for the glorious adoption of the children of God. We groan waiting for the redemption of the body. Romans 8, 18 to 23, that whole text. We are groaning, longing for what is to come. Paul says the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to come. So I'm not looking for creature comfort. I'm not looking for pleasant emotions. I'm not looking for a pain-free life. This stuff doesn't matter to me. I'm looking for what's there, what's coming. I'm doing what Peter said, 2 Peter 3, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, which causes us to be found blameless and in peace, looking for the Savior. John says, if we have this hope in us, we purify ourselves. You're to be looking for Christ. That is the greatest point of spiritual motivation, on the one hand. It is the greatest point of spiritual accountability, on the other hand. And it is the greatest point of spiritual security. So what do you mean by that? Well, if I know Jesus is coming, that's motivation. That's motivation. I want to be ready when He comes. I want to be faithful when He comes. I want to show Him that I've served Him. Paul says that when He comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, He's going to look at your work. It's going to be tested by fire, and you're going to receive an eternal reward. It's going to be determined whether your works are wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. That's motivation. I want to receive the reward. I want to receive the prize. I want to receive the well done, good and faithful servant. I want to enter the joy of the Lord. That's motivation to me. I am motivated at that point because I love Christ and because I know that there are eternal benedictions tied to my faithfulness here. So I am motivated by the fact that He's coming, that I'll have to face Him, that there is a judgment seat of Christ where I will have to face the things that I have done and be rewarded as He would reward me. But it not only is motivation, it's also an accountability point. It's not just sheer motivation of love and joy and desire for reward. There's also a threat there, isn't there? Because I know that I don't want to face the Lord having lost what I have wrought, as it says in John's epistle. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things that you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. I know it's going to be a time standing before the judgment seat of Christ when the true assessment takes place. So on the one hand, it's a positive motivation. On the other hand, it's kind of a negative threat. It's an accountability point that I have to face the Lord. There is accountability there. That's why in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, look, we have to wait until the day when the secret things are revealed. Then shall every man have praise from God. God's going to open the secret things of your heart and find out what's worthy of praise. But thirdly, this hope in the coming of Christ is not only a motivation and a point of accountability, but it's our greatest security because it's a promise. If I go, Jesus said in John 14, I will what? Come again. That's a promise. Acts 1:11. The same Jesus who is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. John chapter 6, verse 39. You can know this for sure. It's the Father's will that all that the Father gives Him, He will raise up at the last day and will lose none of them. Read that, John 6, 39 and following. That's a promise. So as I look at the second coming of Christ and the promise of being with Him, I have motivation, I have accountability, and I have security in that. It doesn't matter what happens in this world, nothing going to change that. Why? Because my inheritance is undefiled, incorruptible, and reserved in heaven for me, says Peter. Isn't that a great statement? 1 Peter 1. It's reserved for me. We need to live in the light of the second coming of Christ. We need to live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, you belong in heaven. That's your place. You're going to be there forever. Right now, we're looking for the Savior. What's our attitude? Notice it, verse 20, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. This wonderful verb is the same one that we find used throughout the New Testament to refer to the second coming. It indicates an eager anticipation with patience. That's the best way for me to sum it up. An eager anticipation with patience. With patience. And as I said, it's commonly used in those passages which refer to waiting for the second coming. So we eagerly wait. We're waiting for Him. In our eagerness to wait, we are motivated to be like Him. We have a sense of accountability, and we have a sense of security because we know He's coming, because He always keeps His promise. So we intensely wait, apek dekamai. We wait with eagerness and intensity and yet with patience for His coming. It's not an event. Look at the end of verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, we wait for a person. That's the prize. Beloved, the goal we pursue all our life is to be like Christ. The prize we get is to be like Him when we see Him. Now let's go to verse 21. Why are we waiting for Christ? Why do we want Him to come? Listen to this. Because He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That's why. Why are we waiting for Him? Because we want to be transformed. Because we're groaning for the redemption of this body. We'd like to get rid of the sinful flesh. We want to be like Christ, perfect. And again, if you don't want to be, then you like your imperfection. And if you like your imperfection the way it is because you like your sin. That's how warped our thinking can get. He will make us like Himself. He will transform the body of our humble state. That's our unredeemed flesh. You see, we've already been made a new creation in the inner man. But the inner man is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. We're a prisoner locked in unredeemed flesh. And that's not just epidermis and tissue. That's the mind of the flesh and the flesh lusts. It's deeper than just tissue. There is a humanness, an unredeemed humanness in which this new creation dwells. And the new creation longs to be liberated. That's why it's called the glorious liberation of the children of God in Romans 8. We want to be set free. Paul called it the body of this death from which he longed to be liberated. So we're waiting for that redemption. And He will transform the body of our humble state. And you say, when does this happen? Listen carefully. If you die now, or any time before Christ comes for His own, your body goes into the grave. Your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians 1 says, far better to depart and be with Christ. So when you die, your spirit goes immediately to be with Christ. And you go fast, as I said, into heaven. You become one of the spirits of just men made perfect. Heaven is now occupied by spirits made perfect. They're waiting for their bodies. The bodies are awaiting the coming of Christ. The Bible says when He comes for His church, the dead in Christ do what? Rise first. And the ones that are alive, they'll just go up and be transformed on the way because we haven't died if we're alive at that time. But the bodies are going to be resurrected in the future. Then later on, the Old Testament saints' bodies will be resurrected. So even the spirits of just men now made perfect in heaven are waiting their bodies. And they have to have a body because they are designed by God for functions in service and worship throughout eternity that are best expressed through a glorified body as well as a glorified spirit. So, people say, well, what happens when you die here? Your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. But your body has to be changed. When Jesus comes, it says in verse 21, we're waiting for Him. He will transform the body. Now you say, well, mine might not be anything but a pile of dust. That's fine. He'll still transform it. That word transform, metaschematizo. Have you ever seen a schematic? We get the word from that. The schematic is simply the internal design of something. And what it says here is God is going to re-schematic us. He's going to totally transform us. It's a new scheme. It's refashioning, redesigning. We will be given a whole new body adapted to an eternal holy heaven. So what will it be like? Look at Christ after His resurrection. He ate, He talked, He walked. He also appeared and disappeared. He also flew through space from earth to heaven. Look at what Christ was like after the resurrection. He was recognizable, He was identifiable, and yet He was transcendent. All of that perfect, holy glory, adapted to the new environment. Our new body is described in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can get out your Bible and read and you'll find yourself thrilled as you see some of the things that are true. We are corruptible, we will be raised incorruptible. We are sinful. We will be raised perfect, holy. And when our spirits are in glory, they're not yet complete until that body comes and the combination of the two suits us for service forever. So what will we be like in heaven? We will have a perfect soul or a perfect spirit, a perfect inner part, and a perfect form, a perfect outer part, the combination of which will perfectly manifest the glory of God. There will be the elimination of all the sin that remained in us. There will be the elimination of everything that inhibited us from doing exactly what God wanted. There will be perfect freedom from all evil. Get this, there will be no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no disappointment, no doubt, no fear, no temptation, no weakness, no failure, no hate, no anger, no quarrel, no more prayer, no more repentance, no more confession, perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect joy. You say, I like it better here. No, you don't. That's how warped our thinking gets. So, that's what we wait for. You say, we'll be transformed into what? Into conformity with the body of His glory. That's absolutely unbelievable. 1 John 3:2 says, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. You know, it would be enough if God just saved us from hell. It would be enough if God just saved us from hell, and more than enough if He gave us heaven. It would be enough if He just saved us from hell, and more than enough if He gave us heaven. But beyond that, He makes us like His Son, and He does it all by grace. And we don't deserve any of it. What magnanimity. What generosity. We will be conformed, sum morphos, made in a similar form with Christ. Our morphos will be like Christ. That word, conformity there, sum morphos, is the same word used in Romans 8:29, where Paul says that God's goal in saving us was to make us conformed to the image of His Son. One in form with His Son. Morphe. We get the word English word morph. We talk about an endomorph, an ectomorph, a mesomorph, different forms. We will be in the form of Christ. Unbelievable. So when we die, we are instantly a perfected spirit. When Christ comes, the bodies are raised, and we are made instantly in the perfect form of Christ. As a perfect holy instrument for service, worship, and praise. With never an evil impulse, never an errant movement, with a mind full of the pure light of God's truth, a brain of undiluted love, undiluted joy, undiluted peace, undiluted goodness, emotions in perfect expression at their fullest and yet in perfect balance. We ought to long for that with all our hearts. You say, are you sure He can do it? Yeah, look at the end of verse 21. He's going to do it by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's another way of saying It's such a huge statement. You could preach months on that whole thing of the plan of God to subject the universe to His authority. But He's going to use the same power that He has to subject the whole universe to Himself. If He can subject the entire universe under His sovereign control, then He can certainly raise your body. That's the point. The word subject means to arrange in order, rank, or to manage. He has the power to order the universe. He has the power to line it all up. He has the power to manage it. Listen, our Lord had the power to create the world. He has the power to providentially control the world. He has the power to miraculously overrule natural law. He has the power to give life. He has the power to take life. He has the power to save. He has the power to subdue. He certainly has the power to raise from the dead. And if you have any question about it, look what He did for Himself. It's the same power by which He subjects the whole universe. Read 1 Corinthians 15:24-27 and read how Christ will take the whole universe over and make all His enemies His footstool. And He will make everything in the universe subject to Himself. And then having taken the universe captive, He will then offer it up to God and it will resolve in the fullness of the Trinity. And redemptive history will have run its course when He recaptures the whole fallen universe and gives it back to God. And He who has the power to restore the whole universe and give it back to God in full expression of God's glory as the instrument through which God will glorify Himself forever and ever. The same power by which He can do that encompasses the power by which He can raise your body and mine out of the grave. He has the power to give us the prize. He has the power to make us like Christ. That's the promise part. So in this hope that we have in the coming of Christ, there's motivation, there's accountability, and there's promise. Where's your focus? Where's your focus? I hope it's on heaven.
Heaven. It will be your focus more and more if you're pursuing Christ-likeness. John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You is helping you aim for that goal. It's simply titled, Reaching for the Prize. Well, here at the start of a new year, it's a good time to think about any study tools that might help you as an investment to help you grow in these coming weeks and months. With that said, let me suggest John's new devotional. It's titled, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2. You can get a copy of that before too much of this year gets away from us. So please contact us today. Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, is available for $17. You can place your order online today or by calling. Remember, our staff will process when they return to the office on Monday. So call today and leave your order at 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Now, you don't need a large time commitment to use this devotional, yet it's definitely not lacking in substance. The order number again is 855-GRACE, the web address gty.org. And speaking of the website, let me encourage you to visit it regularly throughout the year. You'll find thousands of free tools to help you grow in God's truth, including all 3,000 of John's messages. They're in the MP3 or transcript formats. It's all available free at gty.org. Thanks also for letting us know when John's teaching has hit the mark in your life. The mailing address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And you can send an email to letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to tune in for Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch that program online at gty.org. And then join us right here Monday as John will continue unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. Say, are you due for a tune-up? Not your car, but the attitudes that you carry around. John MacArthur takes you back to basics next week here on Grace to You.